For a whole year, Israel camped at Mount Sinai, learning what it means to live in the presence of a holy God. Through his tent or his tabernacle, God was always in their sight. They were always in his sight. Last week, we saw the dual nature of the elaborate sacrificial rituals. They were outlined in chapters 1 to 7. Offerings of Israel that represented their very best gifts to God, anticipating God's Spirit in us, at the same time representing God's very best gifts to us, anticipating the cross. Chapters 8 to 10 deal with the priesthood. The Levitical priesthood represented all of Israel in the presence of God. The nation formally worshiped God largely through this one tribe of priests that represented all the other tribes. God designed the priesthood to symbolically illustrate what fellowship with him is like. I say symbolically because the priests did not necessarily have a closer personal relationship to God than as anyone else. Fellowship with God is a matter of personal faith. The priests illustrated through their ritual what fellowship with God involved. It's kind of like the way a schematic drawing or a sewing pattern describes a project. It's not the thing itself, but it's a kind of a model you can use to make the thing. You had to be a priest to live at the symbolic temple. You didn't have to be a priest to live with God and in his presence. He's everywhere. But you learned about living with him by watching the rituals of the priest. Now, there are three chapters of ritual here, and then there are more chapters elsewhere. Just as with the sacrifices, this priestly ritual seems very foreign to us today. Christ laid it all aside. There is no priestly class in the New Testament church. By pointing to him, the perfect high priest, all the old images have fulfilled their purpose. The Old Testament rituals were teaching aids, describing the things of Christ, so those things are no longer necessary. But they were given to teach us, and they can still teach us, sometimes through positive pictures, sometimes through negative example, as is the case with today's text. From Leviticus chapter 10, the first seven verses. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" Aaron remained silent. Moses summoned Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Aaron's uncle Uziel, and said to them, "Come here, carry your cousins outside the camp, away from the front of the sanctuary." So they came and carried them, still in their tunics, outside the camp as Moses ordered. And Moses said to Aaron and his sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, "Do not let your hair become unkempt, and do not tear your clothes, or you will die. And the Lord will be angry with the whole community. But your relatives, all the house of Israel, may mourn for those the Lord has destroyed by fire. Do not leave the entrance to the tent of meeting, or you will die, because the Lord's anointing oil is on you." So they did as Moses said. There's debate about what exactly Nadab and Abihu did wrong. Since incense was to be offered at prescribed intervals, some wonder if they approached the Lord too soon or at the wrong time. Since a special incense formula was used, others speculate that they used the wrong kind of incense. However, since verse 1 clearly mentions both fire and incense and says it was the fire that was unauthorized, they were probably killed because they used the wrong source of fire to ignite the incense. Can you imagine how Aaron must have felt to see this? The Lord sternly forbade him and the others who were serving to outwardly participate in any kind of mourning. Not, by the way, because these two boys were not worth mourning. It's the Lord was simply reminding Aaron and the others of a holy regulation that forbade priests to ceremonially participate in mourning rituals while they were on duty. The high priest represented life, not death. He was forbidden to ceremonially participate in the mourning rituals. And if they violated that command, they would die as well, and the Lord didn't want that. But that wouldn't stop Aaron from being torn apart inside. These were sons he had raised their whole lives. Yes, he had other sons who would carry on the priesthood and so on, but these were the eldest, and he had imagined one of them becoming high priest one day. And God had placed his hand upon their lives. You know, when the Lord called Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders of Israel up on the mountain to confirm that great covenant, God specifically included in the invitation Nadab and Abihu by name. God had groomed these young men for spiritual leadership. Can you imagine trying to deal with God personally and directly taking the life of your child over some mistake in religious ritual, some error in detail? The Lord didn't correct them. He didn't admonish them. He killed them instantly, even though he seemed to care about them personally and had groomed them for leadership. In an age where ritual has a different place in our worship, this is hard for us to grasp. We've got to understand the place of ritual in Old Testament worship. The key is to understand that the rituals of the Old Testament represented what we might call graphic theology. It's a term I just invented. I think it's neat. Excuse me. Graphic theology. Theology is a study of God. Biblical theology is a study of God through biblical revelation in all of its forms. And I say in all of its forms because the Bible presents theology in different ways. Both the Old and New Testaments contain explicit teaching, direct statements like God is love, God is true, God does this, he does that. There are definitions, explanations. And to minds like ours that are trained in the Western logical tradition, these are the easiest for us to interpret. And in fact, when we write summaries of theology in books, this is always how we write them, always. They're filled with facts and definitions and explanations, and we talk about justification, redemption, and sanctification, and the attributes of God, and list it all out, the subpoints, and so on. That's fine. But the Bible itself presents theology, the truth about God, in a number of ways. It uses poetry as well as prose. It uses stories and parables, character studies and biographies and historical narratives. It paints pictures as much as it uses academic definitions. One kind of theological picture painted by the Old Testament is the ritual of Leviticus. These rituals took theological principles and portrayed them through physical symbols, and not just static symbols, but liturgies that would act out ideas in full costume. And not just once, but over and over and over as part of the life of the community. So that not only through words and definitions, but also through the enacted example of what was done day in and day out, year in and year out, you saw what God was like and what it means to know him. The ritual of the priesthood was graphic theology, illustrating how God's people may come before him, serve him, enjoy him, worship him, have fellowship with him. Now, actual personal fellowship with God didn't look like that, literally, but the priests gave the images and the concepts necessary that we could understand what it means to live with a holy God. That's why the details of the ritual were important. Meddling with the details of the ritual could distort the picture that the ritual was designed to paint. For example, last week we learned that only animals without defect could be offered as a sacrifice. Remember that? Now, there were times you'd have a choice. You might offer a calf or a lamb or a dove, but the animal you chose had to be without any obvious physical defect. Try to offer a deformed animal, you'd be in trouble. Why? Because the quality of the sacrifice was a significant detail. It illustrated, first of all, the quality of your devotion, and it illustrated the quality of God's future sacrifice for you, his son Jesus. Offering a blemished animal distorted the graphic theology of the sacrifice. It painted the wrong picture. It communicated something less than the truth. So God was very upset when people did that. See, if you're going to communicate an idea through a picture, then the details have to be right. Now, a picture is made up of many details. Think of a portrait. picture a portrait, okay? Some of the details of that portrait are not absolutely crucial. Maybe you could change the arrangement of the flowers on the table there, and it would still be essentially the same portrait. But some details are crucial. If it's a portrait, then the details of the face are pretty important, right? And certain elements of the setting might be crucial too. Some things that might be laying on the table that might say something about this individual's character. You get the details wrong, the crucial details wrong, and the picture is all wrong. You paint a picture of me behind a clean, ordered desk, you're painting another guy, okay? That's why when you're doing graphic theology, the details of the picture are important, certain ones in particular. Some errors of Old Testament ritual were tolerated. They were remedied through a sin offering. But others were so damaging to the essence of the graphic theology portrayed by the ritual that God had to respond most sternly to correct the error. Now, Nadab and Abihu's error was one of those cases. They knew what the rules were. They'd been instructed where to get fire for the incense. But they didn't think that detail was all that important. I mean, you know, as high priests, couldn't they define their own religion just a little bit? Nadab and Abihu changed the picture they were called to paint. They modified the ritual and therefore the message according to their own tastes. They didn't think it was all that important where the fire came from. That change didn't bother them, but it bothered God. And from his perspective, they communicated a different message, a different theology, and they lost their lives because of it. This is a very hard message for modern and postmodern America, not just because it involves ritual, but because it involves a God who defines truth and who holds us accountable to his definition, not ours. You know, the one remaining virtue, perhaps, of our age is tolerance, which is interpreted to mean that there's no absolute truth that's binding upon us all. Our society has confused political freedom of religion with the absence of absolutes. In other words, we're still politically allowed to believe what we want, and I'm grateful to God for that. But people have concluded, therefore, that we ought to believe only what we want. We ought to believe only what we want. Faith in this culture is becoming more and more and more a matter of feelings. I don't know if you've noticed, but in common language, phrases like I think or I believe are being displaced by the phrase I feel. I feel. Many Christians are prone to substitute their own feelings or preferences for biblical truth. Well, maybe I've changed the biblical message a little, but I don't mind. I like it better that way. Our predisposition to modify our religion to suit ourselves makes this text seem very offensive to modern Christian ears. God seems overly harsh, picky. Why couldn't the priests make a few changes if they wanted to? We like to worship a more laid-back God. Someone who'll go with the flow, you know, our flow. Even in the area of doctrine, even in the area of biblical truth, you believe whatever you want, I'll believe whatever I want, God, you believe whatever you want, and we'll all live happily together. How many Christians treat doctrine like a meal at a cafeteria, okay? I have to get a plate up here. Okay, I'm going along the cafeteria, and let's see, God is love, big helping of that. That's boom, that's great. Okay, God is holy. Garnish. Salvation by grace, salvation by works, maybe a little bit of both. Okay. Practical fellowship in the body of Christ. That's a good thing, but don't have room for that right now. But that's spicy doctrine over there about the second coming. I'll make room for that. Okay, something like that. And the point is that we often treat theology as if it were a matter of personal taste, as if the truth is whatever tastes or feels best to me, as if the truth were a fashion that changes to suit our changing culture or our changing moods. An old story is about a visiting minister who preached about hell to a congregation, and afterwards they were greeting him, and this little old lady came up and said, "Thank you for coming, but I didn't appreciate your message. My God would never send anyone to hell." And he said, "Well, madam, maybe your God wouldn't, but the God of the Bible does. He says so." And that little story suggests the underlying problem with creating a theology to suit ourselves rather than embracing the revelation of the Bible. The Bible calls that practice idolatry. Idolatry is perhaps the root of all sin. It's the insistence that God be what we want Him to be. It's essentially making ourselves higher than God because we define Him. God couldn't possibly mean that because I don't like it. Anytime you choose to believe anything about God just because you wish it were true, you are committing idolatry. When the Lord said, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below," He wasn't just talking about little stone statues. Jesus said, for example, you could worship money. Idolatry can be rather sophisticated. Idolatry is simply defining for yourself the God you worship, the lines of His character, the shape of His will. Idolatry is not something you only find outside of the church among crass heathen. The Bible is mostly concerned all throughout the Old and New Testaments with idolatry in the church. How can you worship Jesus and be guilty of idolatry? It's easy. You redefine Jesus to suit yourself. That's what the Apostle Paul says. He said, "I am afraid," 2 Corinthians 11, he said, "I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough." Anybody can use the words Jesus or gospel. Heed me well. You will not be saved by Jesus Christ unless it is the Jesus Christ of the Bible. Accept no substitutes. And yet, contemporary Christians are all too prepared to accept substitutes. On a personal level, how many times have I heard people respond to biblical teaching depending on whether or not they liked it? Friends, is something true only because you like it? Is God someone you define as to reflect your wishes? Imagine a child. Imagine if you have a child comes up to you, says, "I have to do a report for class. I have to do a report on Abraham Lincoln. Can you help me with it?" Say, "Yeah, I can help you with it." And the child asks, "Well, should we go to the encyclopedia?" No, we don't need that stuff. Let's just imagine what we would do if we were in the Civil War as president. Kind of talk about that for a while. It's okay, write the report. Well, that isn't really a report about Abraham Lincoln, is it? That's a report about you. And yet, just as Nadab and Abihu felt free to redefine the theology they portrayed through duties, that's how many Christians feel about constructing their own personal theology, not carefully drawn from the source material, the Bible, whether they like it or not, but simply a reflection of what they would do if they were the Lord. And so their worship tells you more about them than it does about the living God. It's particularly sad when you see church leaders leading whole denominations into idolatry. Last October, the moderator of the United Church of Canada, the largest Protestant denomination in Canada, said in a newspaper interview that he didn't believe Jesus was God, was bodily resurrected, or was the only way to God. You think that's bad? What's worse is that the General Council of the Church unanimously affirmed him and said his remarks were well within the spectrum of the United Church. If the church chooses to follow those men, they will trade the living God for a lie. We've seen the same thing happen in mainline denominations here in this country. And the Bible always condemns most strongly the idolatry of the church's leaders. This is serious stuff. Because if you mess up theology at a crucial point, you make salvation impossible for yourself and you present a useless religion, a religious message to the world. At least that's what Jesus said could happen. He looked at the teachers of his day and said, "Woe to you teachers, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, but when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." Call them blind guides. And perhaps that's why when Nadab and Abihu corrupted the graphic theology of the Levitical ritual, God had to deal with these leaders publicly and sternly. to show that messing up theology on a key point is a deadly thing to do. We must never define God according to our own standards and taste. If we try, we become idolaters. God is who He is. That's what it means that I am. He's who He is, and we can only know Him through the biblical revelation of Christ Jesus. Why was Nadab and Abihu's mistake so serious? Notice again, verse 1. It focuses on the fire they used to burn the incense. Elsewhere in Leviticus, we read this. Aaron is to take the censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord, two handfuls of incense, take them behind the curtain, put the incense on the fire before the Lord. The smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the testimony so he will not die. Note the statement here and elsewhere that incense is to be burned with fire taken from the altar. That must mean the altar of sacrifice, because that's where a continual fire was burning night and day, perpetually, all the time. That's the altar mentioned in chapter 9, just before our text, the altar where these new priests had just been ordained, the altar they were supposed to honor. We're told in chapter 9 that what they did at that altar was done before the Lord. And the incense had its own altar inside the tent, but it was small. It would burn out, have to be relit every morning and every evening. The priests were told to go use the fire from the sacrificial altar to light the incense. And the incense would go up in a cloud and cover their sins, as it were, before the Lord, and they wouldn't die. In the symbolism of the tabernacle, the incense represented the prayers of God's people as they rose to heaven. In this context, prayers for mercy, prayers for forgiveness of their sins. The only way such prayers could be accepted by God was if they drew their energy from God's altar. The only way we can petition God for His mercy is on the basis of the sacrifice He provides for us to cover our sins. Nothing else will do it, and our sins will be the death of us. Or to put it in New Testament terms, our only hope of salvation is the work of Christ. This is not a minor point. If Aaron had outwardly mourned as a high priest, that would be ceremonial offense. If Nadab had worn his turban in the wrong way, or Abihu had been late to light the incense one evening, he would have had to make some sacrifice to express contrition for his error. But when these two young men lit the incense from some other source than the altar, from their own fires, they were saying that maybe that God's mercy has no relationship to the sacrifice He promised. We can ask for God's mercy just on our own behalf. Now, maybe they meant to say that, and maybe they didn't. Maybe they didn't realize what they were saying. But as priests, they portrayed theology graphically by what they did. And what they did was to effectively take Christ right out of salvation. If anyone was going to believe according to what they did, he or she would have no hope of ever being saved. No prayers that actually would cover the sin. And God said no, and He struck them dead instantly. God struck them down for the people's sake. He struck them down for your sake. Friend, we can get baptism wrong. Or maybe the date of Christ's return. Or maybe we can believe some pretty strange things about spiritual gifts. And we will lose something. We will lose something because of those errors, no doubt about it. I'm sure that I lose something because of the inaccuracies of my theology. You lose something because of the inaccuracies of your theology. The weight of our error will slow us down, no question about it. And yet none of those things will keep us out of God's grace entirely. We can carry around a substantial amount of useless baggage and still arrive at heaven. But we can't afford to get it wrong when it comes to Jesus Christ. Who He is, what He did, what He's doing, what He's going to do, and why that's important. Miss Him and you miss the plane. This is the backbone of Christian theology. You don't mess with this. I don't mess with this. Those who try only succeed in spawning cults that send their adherents straight to hell. If bad theology is destructive, well, then good theology is powerful to save. Earlier in the service, we read of a time later on when the people questioned Moses' authority, and in so doing, they questioned God's authority. And time again, they questioned the Lord. They made it obvious they'd rather define their own God, made a golden calf once. And the occasion we read earlier in the service from Numbers 16, it's your responsive reading in your bulletin, that was kind of the last straw. And God responded in judgment with a plague that threatened to destroy the entire nation. Start over again. Why not? Why not? Total destruction is what sinners deserve. Moses was pushed to the limits of his faith. He wanted to intercede for the people, but on what basis? They had demonstrated time and time again, and now in an ultimate display of rebellion, that they were unworthy of God's blessing. Just asking for God's mercy wouldn't work. Their behavior gave no basis for a mercy that could preserve God's holiness at the same time. Remember how we read it? When the assembly gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron and turned toward the tent of meeting, suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And then Moses and Aaron went to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord said to Moses, "Get away from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once." And they fell face down. Now, honestly, I don't know what ran through Moses' mind while he laid there with Aaron and watched the line of death move across the camp from one end to the other. He must have been grieving very deeply for those he loved. I like to think that as he glanced in despair over at his brother Aaron, he remembered another grief, another day when God visited death upon the camp, and that perhaps that previous tragedy could bear fruit that would save a nation. No, Moses could not provide any basis for God's mercy. But he didn't have to. God already had. So Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer, put incense in it, along with fire from the altar, and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has started." So Aaron did as Moses said. He ran to the midst of the assembly. The plague had already started among the people. But Aaron offered his incense and made atonement for them. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. 14,700 men, women, and children died in that plague, a plague of judgment that it would seem that nothing could remedy. But God's wrath ended when it reached prayers for mercy ignited by the sacrifice He Himself provided. That was an Old Testament experience of amazing grace. This is why the graphic theology of the priesthood was so important. Why theology itself is so important today. It is a matter of life and death. Every sinner like you and I, every sinner is naturally bound for death, judgment, and hell. You may not like that. There are days when I still have trouble with it. But friend, it doesn't make a dime's worth of difference whether you or I like it or not. God does not rule according to our tastes. He does not ask our permission to judge us. Righteousness and justice and holiness are what He says they are, and the consequences of sin are what He says they are. And the fact of the matter is that thousands upon thousands die every day and enter a godless eternity. God's plague of judgment is running throughout history from one end to the other, because those who die with no hope can never, ever have any hope. God will never give them any hope or have mercy upon them. And that's not true because I said so. It's true because He said so. Wisdom calls aloud in the street. How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? If you had responded to my rebuke, I would have poured out my heart to you and made my thoughts known to you. But since you rejected me when I called you and gave no heed when I stretched out my hand, since you ignored all my advice and would not accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you. Then they will call to me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, but they will not find me. since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurn my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them." God struck down Nadab and Abihu, whom he personally groomed for service, so that you and I might not miss our only hope for life. In this whole world, with all of its religions and all of its philosophies, there is no basis for God's mercy. He's a merciful God, but he is not merciful at the cost of his own integrity and his own holiness. That's why this world's idolatry can never obtain his grace. You can't worship God from your own fire. But we don't have to. God has provided what we could not provide for ourselves. When you plead for forgiveness with a prayer ignited with coals from God's altar, God's sacrifice, when you pray in the name of Jesus and rest in faith upon his work on the cross, God gives you the mercy and grace and salvation you could never earn for yourself. That's the message of the priesthood. It's the message of the gospel today. And wherever it's preached and wherever it's believed, God's judgment stops. Making that point was worth Aaron's grief. It was worth God's own grief over the chastisement of those two young priests they had such hopes for. God did not want you to get the wrong message from the priesthood. It was an office designed to lead you to Christ, not away from him. Oh, friend, if you want to live in the presence of the Holy One, don't try to worship God with unauthorized fire. Base every request, every praise, every desire, every hope on Jesus Christ and him alone. Let him be the fire that ignites our prayers. Let's keep Christ as the very center of our fellowship, and our relationship with him will rise up to heaven as a pleasing and delightful aroma to our Lord.